Well, good morning. Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. What a joy it is to be here. Kathy and I took a trip up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania on Friday, went up and saw the Jesus play. If you have not seen it, I would encourage you to take the opportunity to go. It's open until January the 5th. It was well done. If you're thinking about taking kids, that'd be a great idea to do that as well. It was an excellent play. We were just glad to get down here back to Virginia. There was 5 inches of snow up there, and as soon as we crossed into Virginia, it was 20 degrees warmer, sun was shining, and they kept all that stuff up north. But by the way, first Thanksgiving for our visitors from up north did not occur in Massachusetts in Plymouth, but a year earlier at Berkeley Plantation. I want to make sure you bring that news back home to you when you go back up north. We're tired of being placed in the second place. In all seriousness, though, you know, one of the reasons that Virginia is not known as the first Thanksgiving is because the emphasis was on prayer. I want you to think about that. Look it up yourself, do some research, and you'll find out that the first Thanksgiving here 1 year and 17 days before they had it in Massachusetts was done out of the thankfulness that they had reached Berkeley, where now Berkeley Plantation is, and it was more of an emphasis. They had clams and ham, and it was at a necessity that they ate those things because they had ate at sea for all that time, and they were so thankful, and they committed it to prayer. So anyways, that's another first for Virginia. Just wanted to let you know. But today, as we come and we gather here, what an exciting day at Grace Harvest, as we will be sharing with the ordination of Brian Hayes to become an elder of Grace Harvest Baptist Church. And then after that, I have the privilege, and he will join me as we baptize two of his sons this morning. So what an exciting day here. And prior to that, we will hear the preaching from God's Word from the book of Hebrews. If you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. We will continue with our study of this wonderful epistle. This epistle written by a Jewish pastor to his a new Jewish pastor in the faith and heritage in the Hebrew tradition. And as he became a believer and the church he was ministering to, as he shares from his heart what God has laid upon it. I wanted to, what a wonderful song we sang this morning, just about our assurance in Christ. Many of you may know who John Owen is. If you don't, please indulge me for a moment. John Owen was born in 1616, and he died in 1683. And even though he's the smaller portrait in my office, he is esteemed among the followers of Christ as a pilgrim. He lived during the time of England's Civil War, when Charles I was executed by Oliver Cromwell. He became the Lord Protector, executed Charles I, and John Owen was a big supporter of Cromwell, and Cromwell of the church. And during that time that Cromwell was still alive, everything went smoothly until after his death. His son, who became Lord Protector, it fell apart. They wanted a king again. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go to the Bible. And Charles II was ordained as king. And then the church was persecuted. And John Owen was one of those that was persecuted and would not fold. But I do want to share something. As we talk about assurance of our salvation, how do people feel the way that John Owen felt on his deathbed and are able to write this? I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation. Live and pray and hope, and wait patiently, and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave those nor forsake thee. The long wished for day has come at last, he writes. I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done before or was capable of doing in this world. See, that's a man who lived his faith. That's a man who died as a believer in Christ. How can we have that assurance this way John Owen did and countless others have gone home to be with the Lord? Why is it that some men and women can live lives of joy in the midst of the worst tragedies going on about them? Why is it that some people can find hope when everything is in despair? This morning, as the elders and men who come and pray, this morning we read in Proverbs, and we were reminded again as the psalmist wrote about the wickedness of the world and how he looked at those that seemed to gain in this world and how he became envious of them. And by the time you get to the end of the psalm, you see where the psalmist realizes it was when God saved him, he realizes that that is a pitiful life, and the life is the one to come is what's more important. And how do you live your life here today? Do you live in a hope of living every day to its fullest? Today is the best day that God has given you? Or do you look back into the past, as I wrote about last week? You know, I went Alistair Begg on you guys last week in the pastor's pen. I don't know if you noticed it. You know, he's famous for quoting secular songs from the pulpit. I'm not going there, but I did it in the pastor's pen. And as the songwriter wrote, in the summer of 69, and he looks back at that and he thinks, oh, that was just a wonderful time. And he wishes he was back there. Folks, if you wish you were in the past, you don't know Christ. Because in the past, I didn't know Christ. And I didn't know him then as well as I know him now. And so what is your hope in? And I pray today that as we dive into Hebrews chapter 6, I pray that you grasp what the writer is trying to relay to us, the believer. So if you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise their unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, what a beautiful, beautiful example of your love, your faithfulness, and the hope that we have in Christ. I pray, Father, as a mere man stands before your people today, that, Father, that your word, which will be proclaimed, I pray it's done with love, Father, and that the Holy Spirit would convict us where we fall short. I pray for the one who has come here today, Father, and does not know your Son as Lord and Savior, but by divine appointment you have him here today. I pray, God, that this would be the day that hearts of stone would be turned hearts of flesh, and that, Father, your glory would be revealed in their lives. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we jump into this, it's going to... Please follow along with me. The two points of the sermon are going to come at the very end, and they're not going to be really in-depth there. I'm going to spend most of the time trying to explain to you the first verses from 12 to 17. Because as you read this for the very first time, you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with anything? How can you make sense of what he's talking about when he's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about promises, and he's talking about covenants? See, the book of Genesis tells us that after Abraham set out from the pagan city of Ur to go to the land of Canaan, he was delayed for some years in the city of Haran until the death of his father, Terah. And that's all in, those who are taking notes, you can go back and do some more intense study on this. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through 32. You can go back and go dive deep into what I've just shared here briefly. Genesis also records that through Abram and Sarai, had been married for some years, even though they had been married for some years. Abram was being 75 years old, left Haran in chapter 12, verse 4 of Genesis. and they were still childless. Okay, remember, they had no children, 75 years old. So we understand that the great Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abram when he departed Haran, recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, that he would make a great nation from Abram and bless all the people on the earth. And this was made to a man who had no physical offspring. Now, I want you to imagine that. You know, you're 75 years old, and you've been promised you're going to have this offspring. And just as most men at 75 had children by then, if they were going to have any, and they didn't have any, they were looking at them. Think about what they had to believe in God in order for them to be faithful. He believed that he would become a father. And my question to you is, when you see the promises of God that he's made in your life, that he would never forsake you, he would never leave you, do you believe it? Do you believe when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house are many, many rooms, and I go to a place for you? Do you believe it? Or are you like the person who says, look at Abram. How in the world could he have children? He's such a fool. He's 75 years old, and Sarah is this old woman now. How in the world can this happen? And if some in your own life will mock you for your faith, mock you for your belief, hold firm. See, the aged patriarch rested everything on God's word. Do you rest it on his word? And as a result, he was declared righteous apart from works 14 years before circumcision in Genesis 17, and 100 years before the law, he was declared righteous. This was one of the greatest events in the history of salvation, don't you see? And the Lord commemorated this further, with a further sign, when he ordered Abram to make sacrifices and divide them into two piles. Then when the sun had set, God appeared that in the night as a smoking firepot with a blazing torch and passed between the pieces. In traditional figure eight pattern of the covenant, signifying that his promises was unconditional and that he, God, would be torn asunder like the pieces if he failed to keep his promise. See, God will never fail to keep a promise. Never fail to keep a promise. To be sure, Abram's unwavering faith displayed at this great moment did suffer some future lapse. Let's not miss that point. Abram was not a perfect man. Like none of us are perfect in our faith and in our walk. But his faith also grew to these towering proportions, if you will, through the hard times that he was to come in his life. You see, adversity brings strength. It's when we go through hard times in our life that we learn to trust God. You know, I see that as in my in when I used to coach, and I could remember seeing a young men come as two-a-days. Again, I've shared this before, but you see how they come, and by the end of the season, you've seen these young boys who become these hardened athletes because they've invested in the time and they've sweated together and they've cried together and they've lost together and they've won together. And when you walk into a locker room in the middle of August and you've got kids that aren't even talking to each other, and by the end of the summer, they're like a family because they've gone through adversity together. See, Christian, you, when you first came to Christ, you were on your own out in the world, and now you've come together. I love when Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples, my followers. They will know if you love me because you love one another. How is it that so many Christians don't want to come and worship with their fellow believers? It ought to give you pause if you have the mentality and the thought that you're a Christian and yet you don't want to spend your time around those people that God says you're supposed to love. It's kind of doesn't fit, does it? It's like somebody comes to tell me they love their wife after they love golf or after they love football or after they love hunting or after they love fishing or after they love work or after they love the kids. Then I love my wife. You see, folks, in order for you to have your relationship with the Lord to be where it should be, God should be first, and then you should be willing to obey the commands that he gives you. Let's not forget, that's the first commandment God gave. The new command he gave was for you to love one another. And so we must understand that we need each other to get through the trials and tribulations of our life. But you know, even though he went through all of this and the trials that he went to, his unwavering faith, sometimes we have to go through even more struggles. How about Abraham and Sarah were given their dream and baby Isaac? Literally, laughter. And the little boy, soon grown to manhood, they gave the promise that God gave the promise they saw come to fruition. Yet there was one more test that God was going to have waiting for this patriarch. Abram was well over 100 years old. Ben, I want you to think about that. I'm 60. I can't even imagine being 100. And he's 100 years old. And take your son, your son, well over 100, and take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Folks, if you don't think this is a shocking passage in Scripture, I don't know what to tell you. This is easily the most shocking command ever given to a human being by God. The most shocking command. And if you're like me, I remember the first time I read that, I was like, oh, this has got to be wrong. There's no way God would ask a human being to sacrifice. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. We know that. How could he do it? How could Abraham do it? The Bible gives us the answer. He says, on the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then, don't miss this, then we will come back. Look at Abraham's faith. Even though God had said, you will sacrifice your son, Abraham trusted God and knew that the boy would come back. Abram was confident that they would return together. Abram was confident of God's sovereignty and God's promise. This was because, as the writer of Hebrews reveals, and we'll get into this later on in chapter 11, Abram reasoned in chapter 11, verse 19, Abram reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death, did he not? And we're told that, we don't have to summarize it, we don't have to guess that's what happened and what he believed. The Bible tells us, through the writer of Hebrews and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Abraham knew that God would deliver his son. Abraham so believed that God would bless him through Isaac, giving him offspring as numerous as the stars, that he was sure God would resurrect his son. He didn't know how, he didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew that it was going to be okay. Folks, when you go into trials in your life, do you know it's going to be okay? No matter what you go through, do you know it's going to be okay? And see, as a Christian, there should be no doubt in us, even unto death. Anybody ever heard of a couple named John and Betty Stamm? Anybody? Anybody heard of them? Raise your hand. John and Betty Stamm were... Betty was born in 1906, and she was raised in China by missionary parents. In her late teens, she came back to the United States to go to Moody Bible College. She wanted to be a missionary in China. She met John there. John Stamm was from New Jersey, born in 1907. And the two of them fell in love in college, and she had already had a place in world missions to go back to China. He had not. And so she left him before they got married, never thinking she'd see him again. He was able to go the next year. They hook up there and got married. And they went into the mission field in China together, and they served in a remote part of eastern China during the Civil War. And if you know your history, you know the communists and nationalists were fighting in the 1930s. Before World War II broke out, they were serving as missionaries in China, attempting to take the gospel to unreached people groups. And during that Civil War period, they fell into the communists' hands. John's arms were probably unbound, as the biography writes here that somebody wrote, as the little family was thrust into a mud hut to spend the night. For in those first hours of captivity, John wrote a letter to the China inland mission leaders. And it said this, he writes this, the letter that was snuck out. My wife and baby and myself are today in the hands of communists. Whether we will be released or not, no one knows. May God be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. He signs at Philippians 1:20. No sooner had they been dragged to prison the next day after spending the night in their village that their baby began to cry, and one of the soldiers suggested killing the child. At least she proved to be a hindrance. One of the prisoners who had just was released asked why they would kill an innocent child, at which point the soldier asked if he would be willing to die in her place. He expressed his willingness to do so, and they killed that man. 2 days later, on the morning of December 8, 1934, John and Betty Stram were marched to their deaths. The communist soldiers wanted to make an example of these foreign Christians. "Where are you going?" asked the postmaster of the village, who recognized them from their previous visits to town. And this is what John said: "We do not know where they are going, but we're going to heaven." John was forced to kneel, and as he did, the soldier slit his throat and almost decapitated him. Betty was killed after her husband by near capitation. The baby was left by herself for 2 days. Local Christians huddled in hiding in the hills around the village, and among them was a Chinese evangelist, Mr. Lo. Through informants, he learned that the communists had captured two foreigners. At first, he did not realize that these were John and Betty Stam, which whom he had worked, but as he received more details, he put the two together. As soon as the government troops entered the valley, it was safe for them to venture forth. Mr. Lo hurried to the town. His questions were met with silence. Everyone was fearful that spies might report to anyone who said too much. "Where is this baby? Where is their child?" An old woman whispered to Pastor Lo that there was a baby left behind. She nodded in the direction of the house where John and Betty had been chained the last night on earth. Pastor Lo hurried to this site and found room after room trashed by the communists. Then he heard a muffled cry. Tucked by her mother in a little sleeping bag, Helen was warm and alive, though hungry, for not eating for 2 days. So the pastor took the child in his arms and carried it to his wife. And with the help of local Christian families in China, they took care of the baby. The crowd that gathered explained that the missionaries had only come to tell them how they might find forgiveness of sin in Christ, is what the pastor said. That's why they were killed. Leaving others to bury the dead, he hurried home. Somehow, Helen had to be brought to safety. Pastor Lowe's own son, a boy of 4, was desperately ill, semi-conscious after days of exposure. Pastor Lo had to find a way to carry the children, his own son and this baby, 100 miles through mountains infested by bandits and communists. Brave men were willing to help bear the child, and they found women to nurse the child along the way. But see, you know what the mother did? The writer of their biography writes on, "But beyond the grave, Betty provided, tucked in Helen's sleeping bag, were a change of clothes and some diapers. Pinned between these articles of clothing were two $5 bills. This is 1934. And it made all the difference in the world to buy them what they needed to get out. The child survived and was brought back to America. And some of you might say, "Well, you know what? I think it's irresponsible of people to raise the children in a place like that." Shame on us for thinking things like that. Because in God's sovereignty and God's grace and God's mercy, how many people came to Christ because of their faithfulness to the Lord? This young couple. Remember, she was going to China anyways. He went. How does that happen? How do people have the courage and strength? I tell you how they have it. Because they believe Scripture. And they believe the hope that's in there. They believe that just as Abraham believed. You remember when Abraham was ready to slay his son, the angel of heaven called, "Abraham, Abraham." And we know the rest of the story. God stayed Abraham's hand. But do we remember the final pronouncement of the angel of the Lord? Because it has everything to do with our text here in Hebrews. Genesis 22:16-18. And he says this: "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall be all the nations of earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. See, the significance of this is from his perspective here of the writer of Hebrews, is that whereas God had repeatedly promised Abraham he would make a great nation of him, he here swore an oath to do so. Hebrews 6 verse 13 and verse 14 tells us, for when God made a promise to Abraham, this is that promise. This is what he's referring to. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. God was so pleased with Abraham's supreme act of faith that he did something he had never done before. He swore that the promise would come to pass. See, the relevance of this to the little Hebrew church is clear here. And so after waiting, verse 15, and after in Hebrews chapter 6, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. See, this is an implicit call to the church, this little church of Hebrews, and for us here at Grace Harvest today, for a faith that is so firm, it enables us to remain steadfast through everything that occurs in our life. Everything. And so God takes this story of Abraham, he brings it into the church with the Hebrews, and he brings it to us here today at Grace Harvest, and says, don't you see? My promise is sufficient. He saw blessing for the whole earth, and he saw this. He was gloriously long-suffering through many years, Abraham was. And just as this little church to the writer of Hebrews is writing to, who are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. Remember, when a Jew became a Christian, later on the persecution comes from the world, but at first it came from the Jews. If you became a Christian, you lost your place in the synagogue. If you lost your place in church, then you couldn't get a job. Your family disowned you. You see, but they didn't care. And he's reminding of that. So quickly, in the last 10 minutes of this sermon, I want to share with you the two important truths, the promise of God and the hope of God. In verse 16 and 18, for people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. See, having introduced the subject of oaths here, the writer of Hebrews proceeds to explain about human and divine oaths, the difference, and what great encouragement divine oaths should bring to us. Regarding human oaths, he says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. I can't tell you how many times I arrested somebody, and they would say, I swear on my mother's grave. Ever heard that before? And especially when you arrest somebody for DUI, you wouldn't believe what they swear to. But you see, I used to hear it all the time. I swear, officer, I'm not lying to you. I used to tell the kids at Manchester High School when I was their SRO, and they would come in, and I'd bring them in for questioning about something. I'd sit there talking to them. It would be a minor thing, a little thing. And they, Coach, I'm telling you, you got the wrong guy. Let me tell you what happened. So they sit there and tell me, and I listen to their story for about 15, 20 minutes. And at the end of it, I'd look at them. I'd say, you know what? That was really good. I said, but you're lying to me. I know you're lying to me. I give you one lie. If you make me work hard to prove that you did it, we're going to jump through all the things. We're not going to just going to fill out a juvenile arrest warrant. I'm going to make sure we go to court. I'll make sure your parents, blah, 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 blah. And it's amazing, these kids that swore on their grandmother and their mother, all of a sudden their mom and grandma must have been taken up somewhere else because they lied on their graves. See, folks, we as human beings have a tendency to lie, but to encourage one another, we get lawyers involved, don't we? We sign documents. No longer is a handshake acceptable. Remember the day when you could shake somebody's hand and it was a deal? Now you've got to read the fine print to make sure things are covered. Rent a car and see what happens there. Yeah, well, that wasn't covered. Well, I thought it was. No, you didn't read the fine print. See, so, but if anyone during that day or I just swore by God, it served to end an argument during the days of the Hebrews. in the early church when somebody swore, and they swore in God's name, it went in an argument. And this was especially true in Hebrew culture, where lying while making an oath was a transgression of the third commandment, breaking the third commandment against using misusing the name of God, so deserved the punishment of God. So people were reluctant to swear on God's name. So we see then human oaths were at a powerful assurance of carrying out one's word. This is essentially only why God chose to swear by an oath, as the writer explains. So why did God swear by an oath? What was the reason that God had to swear? Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. God did not have to swear by an oath, but He did so because of human weaknesses. How many times does God show His mercy and grace because of our weakness? Remember when Jesus said about divorce? He said it wasn't always so in the beginning, but because of your weakness, God allowed it. Of course, in choosing to make an oath, He could only choose to swear by Himself because there was nothing or anything or anyone that God could make higher than Himself. So the language behind our text in verse 17, so when God desired, indicates that God's decision to make an oath in reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant was not a whim, but a sovereign choice. It wasn't something that He just decided to do on the spur of the moment. Because the Greek word here is stronger than wanted. It's indicating the purposeful, the deliberate, the exercise of His will. Not just that He wanted it. It was His will that it would be done. And why was God so concerned about making an oath? Verse 18 answers that. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. See, His promise to Abraham and to us can do nothing other than come true because God's word is truth. John 17, 17, God's word is truth. And because God does not lie, Titus 1, 2 affirms that as well. He is the author of truth, the essence of truth. His oath, though unnecessary, is the double assurance that He cannot lie. And that moves us to the second point, the hope of God. What is the hope we're talking about here? Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so because of this, the hope we're talking about here, we have to take hold of it sure. We must understand that it is an objective hope and not the subjective, sentimental hope of optimism that the world steadily embraces. The hope spoken of here does not originate with us, but comes from the outside. The New Testament scholar William Lane says categorically, and he writes this, in Hebrews, quote, the word hope never describes the subjective attitude, example, our hope or hopefulness, but always denotes the objective context to hope. See, here our hope centers on the objective promises of God, which are fleshed out for us in the ultimate blessing of the world through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the hope he's referring to here. The hope offered to us comes from the fact that we are in Christ, the Son who fulfilled Abraham's covenant, and that at the last we will be with Christ and like Christ. You see, folks, this is the point of this text here, is that God is promising you and I that just as He made the promises to Abraham and the offspring, that those promises will be fulfilled and there will be a future place for Israel, that there will be a millennial kingdom, the same promises that He makes, rest assured that He has made that promise to you and to I and to every other believer, whoever has put their faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. You have the hope of eternal life. You are His forever. You need to grab hold of that. You need to live as you believe that God has granted you eternal life the moment you received Him as Lord and Savior. The moment that you said in your own heart, in your own mind, it might have come out of your lips and poured out of your lips. It might have been a silent prayer that you did when you realized that you were a sinner in need of a holy God. That God was holy and you without Him are unholy. You who do not know Christ are covered in sin. You have the sickness of death in you, as we had in us. Every one of us in here was sick unto death without God. And when you realize that Christ was sent as that perfect sacrifice, that lamb that took away the sins of the world, a lamb without blemish, meaning there was no sin on him at all. When he went to the Calvary's hill and he was laid naked upon that cross and hammered there and hung there as he shed his blood for the forgiveness of yours and my sins, as he cried out to God, "It is finished." That moment in life, God poured out the wrath of his anger upon your sin and my sin and poured it out on the precious lamb. And as he gave the Son the sin of every man and every woman who ever lived who would trust in him. And as Christ suffered that sin, you, at some point in your life, had to realize that was your sin that nailed him there. Not your neighbors, not your friends, not your mothers, not your fathers, but your sin who nailed him there. And Christ would have died for you. And he did die for you. And he pleads with you, just as the thief on the cross was able to say, "You are the Son of God. I am a sinner. Remember me." Folks, you need to grab a hold of that promise when Jesus looks at that sinner who became sane in that instant and said he did everything was required by Scripture. He acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God when he said, "This man has done no wrong." He realized that God the Father had sent God the Son to die for him. And when he acknowledged him and he repented of his sin, "I have done wrong. I deserve to die." You see, when you're truly repentant, you don't look for an excuse out of something. You admit to it wholly and fully. Have you ever come to Christ in that manner? Have you ever fallen before a holy God and not try to make excuses, not say, "God, you know, I'm really a good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I just need a little help from you." No, you have to be completely naked in front of your Lord and Savior. You have to expose yourself and say, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." See, Jesus here is the hope offered to us. Jesus is the foundation of that hope. Jesus is the thing hoped for in the ground for eternal optimism. Our hope is sure. God has promised it and has shown us. Now, I love the song that Cal and Gina picked out for the anchor. That's a new song, right, Cal? New song. And when anybody ever asks you, it comes right out of this scripture when he talks about being the anchor. Now, I want to hang with me because I want you to understand fully the concept of the anchor. Now, having God's word for it, he gives us this, his anchor. And this is a metaphor here that suggests the deepest security ever given to us. To appreciate what was said here, you must remember that the curtain was a thickly woven piece. So I want to take you back to the temple. Remember when I preached on that and I showed you the temple and I showed you the veil and I showed you the Holy of Holies behind it? I want you to get that image in your head. Remember, the Holy of Holies is where the chief priest would go into. So we need to understand that. And this tapestry that was hung between the inner and outer chambers of the tabernacle was thick. No one could see through this curtain, and the Holy of Holies was inaccessible, but all but the priest, the high priest. And outside the curtain was the holy place where the altar of incense and golden candlestick were, and I showed those on those images. And the table of showbread, and all devoted to the people's worship. It was between these two compartments of the tabernacle, the holy place, representing the earthly worshiping life of God's people, and the Holy of Holies representing God's presence, that the curtain hung. Curtain, the people worship, the high priest, where once a year he would go and make sacrifice. The curtain, God in the Old Testament when he had the Ark of the Covenant there, and the people on the outside. They couldn't go into where the curtain was. But then, listen to this, an anchor is hurled from the church, but instead of falling into the depths, it rises. Think about this. It rises through the blue skies and up through the deep heaven, where it passes through the curtain and anchors on the throne of God. Think about that imagery. And in the heavenly Holy of Holies, where Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, our lives are anchored in heaven through Jesus Christ. The significance of this was immediate to the ancient world, because an anchor was everything to those at sea. See, we don't think of it the way they did. A firm anchorage meant security. Ancient Christians' burial catacombs had images of anchors on them. Did you know that? That the anchor represented the hope that the deceased had by being anchored in Christ. So think about that song we sang, being anchored. What a tremendous encouragement. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtain. But there's something more here, for there is another way, another who has pierced the veil, one who actually tore it in two, and that's Jesus. See, we anchored through the veil, He tears it in two. Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We are anchored in the Father's presence for eternity when you accept Him as Savior. And Jesus, at His right hand, perpetually intercedes for you with the Father. Think of that image. See, He is our forerunner. Just as forerunners were sent to explore the way of those who would follow, our pioneers, our explorers, Christ is our forerunner and has gone ahead for us to prepare the way. In fact, our forerunner left this message for us. John 14, 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you always may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. See, there is no doubt that we can and we will follow Christ. See, where's your anchor? Is your anchor set in things of this world? Or is your anchor set on Christ? Have you placed your hope, your faith, your trust, your life, your death, eternity on the hope of Scripture? Folks, I know because I know because I know I'm a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, when the Holy Spirit entered me on the day that I received Him as Savior, He is my guarantee. I belong to Christ. Do you have that assurance today? If not, I plead with you to seek Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Seek the one who can save the lost. Seek the one who desires for you to have a relationship with Him forever and ever and ever. Don't ever miss the opportunity when God knocks, because you never know when that heart finally becomes hardened. And Christian, live a life of joy in the midst of your sorrow. Live a life of hope, knowing that you're anchored and secure, and no matter the storms of life that come and toss your little boat to and fro, that anchor will never let go, and you are secure forever. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian, what a joy we have, and you should take in this passage. It's a passage you probably read over and skip, and you really don't pay attention to it, but the implication here is just so powerful for us who follow Christ. My prayer this morning is those of us who call on the name of the Lord as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in our lives. I pray that you live that way, that you live a life that's holy and pleasing to Him, that your desire is to follow Him, that you receive joy in this day. Don't hope for tomorrow or wish for the past. Live this day for Him. How many days did I let fly by in my own life when I was worrying about tomorrow? This day, rejoice in the Lord, for this is the day He's given you. And my prayer is that God will bring us back together next week. If He does not tarry, the Lord waits to return. I pray that we come back next week and we will have fellowship again. But in the meantime, tomorrow morning, if the Lord gives it to you, Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, as you get up to go about your business, don't let God be the last thing on your mind that day. Let Him be the first. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him each day. Love Him. Serve Him. And to you who do not know Christ as Savior, we have two young men that will be coming up here shortly who, just a couple of weeks ago, came up and turned their life over to Christ and going to follow in the Lord in believer's baptism today. I plead with you. I beg you. I beseech you. I like Paul, if it was possible. As Paul said one day, I would lose my own salvation if I could bring all others to Christ. I pray God brings you to Him. I pray that you would cry over your sin, reach out to Christ, and receive Him as Lord and Savior today. For those of us who are believers and you've been visiting here a while and your desire is to join this church, I pray that God brings you here and you become a member. If God has challenged you in a way I can never imagine that, you come and you let this preacher know, and I'll be glad to pray with you. The altar will be open for a time of prayer as well. I never try to manipulate. I allow God to work. Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us as we've preached your word. I look forward to the following time we have together as we ordain our brother Brian and the baptisms of a testimony of your love for this church and for your people. I pray, Father, that your will be done here this morning. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You come as the Lord leads.